just turned on.
No, no, that one. That's fine.
Is that on? Am I turned on? Yes. I don't trust technology. I only worked in it for 40 years. And good morning, everyone. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is a huge story we just heard, isn't it? 29 verses of Luke chapter 1. And I've got to say, I was thinking as I was hearing that being read again, one of the benefits of only being asked to preach once or maybe twice a year is you get a long time to think about it. And that's great. But it's also bad because you write the thing about 1,000 times. And I made some changes to this even this morning when I leapt out of bed and wrote a new paragraph and took some more words out to make it shorter again. But it's one of the other great benefits of being asked to preach is that it gives you a great length of time to contemplate and really go deeply into what it is we are reading and what we're trying to understand. And I know that I've been around a long time, and this is I'm almost 75, and in those years I can see how the Lord has worked in my life. And as we read the Bible, we can see how the Lord has actually worked through the lives of so many people through so many years. And you can, as you read and understand it better and better, you can see how these little things the Lord seems to be doing in little occasions, he actually is leading to a great, wonderful climax. And one of those climaxes, of course, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a time of great joy. And we must not be sorrowful. We have to be sorrowful for our sins, but Jesus has released us. Jesus has given us grace. Jesus has given us freedom from our sins, free to express our joy and our wonder and our love for the Lord. None of that is written down here, by the way. I just thought of that as I was sitting there. The story we just heard is about a very young girl, probably in her early teens, and a woman, her cousin, whom some had thought to be past childbearing age, and in those days that probably meant she was in her mid to late 20s, and had been married over 10 years. But the most striking thing about the story is the wonderfully calm and faithful way each of those two young women accepts her role in this gentle-sounding story, but which is, in fact, a fantastical part of God's amazing plan. And as we come to this eve of Christmas and begin to think about the Christmas celebration, it is tempting to think that this story is the beginning of God's rescue. But instead, we need to recognize that it is just the next great and wonderful step foretold many times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And God's plan for the world has always been understood by those who studied the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds of specific prophecies detailing the coming of the Redeemer. There are prophecies detailing the virgin birth, his birth in Bethlehem, his lineage from King David within the tribe of Judah, his being called the Son of God, his sinless life, and finally, his atonement for the sins of all his people through his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So what's so wonderful about the Christmas story? God shows again and again his great love for us, and he reclaims us for his own. So let's be joyful. There are several ideas we may take from this story, but I wish to look at and comment on just three. It's a huge story. The first part I want to look at is faith, particularly the great faith of both these women in accepting their role in God's plan. Now, Mary and Elizabeth shared a dream, as did many Jews at that time. It was the ancient dream of Israel and Judea that one day everything that the Scriptures had prophesied would come true. All nations, not just the Jews, but Gentiles too, would be blessed through Abraham's family. Mary and Elizabeth knew the scriptures, the Psalms and the prophecies, which spoke always of mercy and hope, of victory over evil, of God's rescue of the world. And they knew the scriptures which spoke of the coming of a rescuer, a Messiah. Now Elizabeth had been barren for many years and had probably long passed from despair into despondency about that. However, in the previous part of this chapter, in the story we didn't hear today, when she learns that she'll be the mother of John, she immediately rejoices and accepts that role, even though she must long have believed she was unlikely to be a mother. She says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Similarly, Mary is told by an angel that she's about to become the mother of a child, the Messiah. Now, becoming a mother before wedlock at that time would often be a disaster. But becoming the mother of the longed-for Saviour must have been an astounding thought. The message the angel delivers is enormous and forever life-changing. Yet, with very little questioning, and this for clarification only, Mary accepts the role God gives her, without any fuss, with thanks and in humility. Mary says in response, "Here I am, the Lord's servant. Let it be as you have said." So both women received messages that would transform their lives, yet each accepted their calling meekly and without hesitation. They had great faith in God and the way in which he works, and their faith is exemplary. Now I want to look at the Magnificat, where Mary sings this wonderful song. It's a piece, one of the first I ever sang as a chorister back in 1951, and I always remember it in the Worms in D minor. We sang that very first time. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And that's what we should be doing today, rejoicing in God our Saviour. This is the birth of Christ. This is God's light in the world. Rejoice. I've always had a great fondness for this song, and learned all the words when I was young, and my understanding of its teaching has grown over all these intervening years. And this song focuses on God's great works, especially his tendency to turn everything upside down. Bishop Tom Wright calls it the gospel before the gospel. The song is all about God, but it's also about revolution. And the Magnificat is full of biblical quotations. All Jewish children would have known these quotations from childhood. Many of the ideas of the song are taken from the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, when after many years of being childless, she is told she will be blessed with a baby. It's a story similar to that of Elizabeth. And of course she dedicates Samuel to life in the temple. Mary sings that God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant when choosing a mother for the Messiah, when he might have selected a woman of greater prominence. From now she will eternally be known and blessed, for the Lord has done great things for her. The Lord has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts rather than honouring them. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. In these latter verses, we see how God is able to turn what we may think of as the natural order of things upside down. It's a topsy-turvy world, as Mary herself can testify, as a very lowly maiden now asked to fill this hugely important role. And as we examine the Magnificat, perhaps we should consider once again what it means for each of us. For we ourselves can be proud, and sometimes very haughty, and regularly we can lack humility. In comparison with most people in the world, and most people throughout history, we are wealthy, and most of us have never known real hunger. Now Mary's song challenges to consider our values and goals, And we should be encouraged to step back and think about our values and what we are seeking. Are we looking for the wrong things in life? Are our lives more devoted to seeking security or reputation or power or all three instead of seeking the Lord and to do His will? Do we hold on to material blessings or do we share them with others, particularly the poor and the hungry? The Magnificat should remind us of the need to devote our lives to being willing and humble servants of God. We are called to be God's servants in the world. We should be serving others. We should live today for what really matters. We should invite and allow God to use us. God has blessed us with many gifts, and let's use those gifts in His service. And as Advent ends today and Christmas comes, we should rededicate ourselves to finding a way to accept Jesus fully into our lives, to sacrifice our own wills to Him, to serve Him and His purpose wholeheartedly, and to help God accomplish His amazing plan. So what about God's amazing plan? That's the third thing I want to look at. Earlier this year, we spent many weeks reading and studying the Acts of the Apostles. And privately, I've spent the last several months considering as a whole two parts of the story written by the same author, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And one of the features of Acts is the number of times St. Paul is found in a new location, sometimes in front of a Roman governor, sometimes going into the synagogue, sometimes in the streets or near the water source, but he's always telling, as did St. Peter before him, and actually as Jesus before him, about the way in which Jesus' ministry, his suffering, death and resurrection were predicted in the Jewish scriptures. How everything led up to Jesus' earthly ministry, sacrifice and resurrection, and how it is all part of God's amazing plan. He invites all Jews and all Gentiles to make the same leap of understanding. Paul points out to everyone that it was always promised through God's revelations to the Jewish nation that the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, God-fearing people and pagans alike, would be blessed and redeemed by the Messiah. He always emphasizes that he, always a faithful Jew and a prominent leader of the Pharisees, had never changed faith at all, but now recognized clearly that Jesus' ministry is the next stage in God's amazing plan, that Jesus is the Messiah they've all longed for, and they should recognize it. And when Paul was speaking, he truly explained how God's plan and the need for it was displayed throughout the stories in the Old Testament. The fall from the Garden of Eden, the rescue of Noah in the flood, God's promises to Abraham and Abram's faith, the promises fulfilled in the patriarchs, the enslaving of the Jewish people in Egypt, and the great exodus through the desert under Moses at entry into the promised land under Joshua. The great kings David and Solomon with all their faults and the building of the temple, and the later exile in Babylon, and the return to build the second temple ordained by Cyrus. And God's hand is evident in all of those things and many, many more. And Paul would no doubt go through all the quotations we know from the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. And here are some of them. I won't read them all out in full, I promise, Dave. All of them would have been known intimately by all the Jewish listeners. Things were predicted many times. Jesus' birth was predicted in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And his importance is shown in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And his birthplace and his existence from the beginning of time in Micah. But you, Bethlehem, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, and whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is foreseen in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, and gently and riding on a donkey. And his horrific death was foretold in Psalm 22. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And then the clearest prophecy of all is the entire chapter 53 of Isaiah, where the unmistakable words are, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was despised. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tonight, when we come for the midnight mass, we'll hear again that remarkable reading of gospel from John chapter 1. And when I was young, we always used to stand for that. It's one of the most important ever parts of the Bible. And these are wonderful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This tells us that God, the Creator, knew from the very beginning that the world and the people in it would never be perfect as he is. He would need to come to earth in the person of the Word, Jesus, as a Redeemer and as a sacrifice for our sinfulness. And by this we need to remember that there's a larger story within which every single Christian story, every story of individual conversion or faith or spiritual life or obedience and hope is set. Only by understanding and celebrating the larger story can we hope to understand everything that's going on in our own smaller stories. And so we can observe God at work in and through our own lives. I took that from Tom Wright. On the eve of the day when we celebrate Christmas, the next great step in the fulfillment of God's promises, promises which are always kept, let us remember everything that God promised, that this child would be the Messiah, and not only would he come to make this momentous sacrifice 2,000 years ago, he would also come again. There'd be a second coming of Christ in glory. And as we await Christ's second coming, let us rejoice and give thanks for all God's love, for all his mercies, for all his precious gifts, and above all for the gift of his great and great sacrifice of his Son. And let us remember too that we have a duty to perform. Let us praise him, yes. Let us love him, yes. Let us spread this great news throughout the world, yes. But too, let us also fulfill his special call, which he makes on each of us, to serve him and to play that part reserved for us in bringing about the coming of his kingdom here on earth. Our part in God's plan may not be as spectacular as that played by Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, but every part, even that played by each of us, is important. And let us remember that when we are called, we should respond with great faith, as did Mary. Here I am, Lord, I your servant. Let it be as you have said. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we remember his coming with great joy, because he is our Messiah. And we pray, Father, we may hold to him in faith and put our entire trust in him, and that through him we can reach you. And we pray, Father, that we will answer any call you give us to serve you in faith and in humility, saying, here I am, Lord, your servant. Let it be as you have said. Amen.
can't wait to stand. We're going to affirm our faith together. We'll use the Apostles' Creed. You're pointing on page 7 of your sermon books. Remembering as we do that many of these things, as Peter's reminded us this morning, many of these things that happened in Jesus' life were predicted by the prophets hundreds of years before. Confidence that gives us that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we declare it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high shall break upon us, to give light to those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So may the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
Let's take a moment to share a sign of peace with one another.
Peace be with you.